Well, grab your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to take my time and find it while you're looking for it too. Jeremiah chapter 31. So Jeremiah, Old Testament, to the right of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Isaiah and Jeremiah are pretty big books, so it shouldn't be too difficult to get there, but you see page 784. Actually, we may 784 in your pew Bible, Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, you know, I'm an air traffic controller. I'm not sure if everyone knows that. That's my other job. I'd like to call that my part-time job, but anyhow, because it's, you know, it's pretty easy. I don't have to put a lot of work into it. I've been there so long. But as an air traffic controller, one of my jobs is to train new people to do my job. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of work that goes into that. In the beginning, these new controllers, they go upstairs to the classroom and they get their heads full of book knowledge. And after learning basically only the basics, right? They only learn the basics. They come down to what we call the radar room, or we call it the floor. They come down to the floor and they get some hands-on time. You know, they get to talk to real airplanes. And it can take months of experience of talking to real airplanes, joined with that basic knowledge they have, to really get them to be able to understand what air traffic's really about. Now, I can't help but see that same idea is taking place here in Jeremiah 31. Right? Israel has long been schooled about God's law. Right? God's law was revealed to them, revealed to Moses during the Exodus and given to them. I mean, they know it in their heads, right? But God wants to show them that the story of redemption, right, the plan of redemption, isn't just about rules, right? He wants to show them that redemption is ultimately about the heart, right? He wants to tell them it's about a changed heart. And so that's at the root of the message of the Messiah's coming, right? That's one of the parts of the message. And we're seeing that the message is more than just the Messiah's coming. It's more about than just his arrival. Last week we talked about there's going to be a time of refinement when the Messiah comes, and a release from bondage, and a continued call for obedience. Right? And this week we're going to add to that message this idea that there's going to be a radical change to the hearts of God's people. Right? That's part of the message of the coming of the Messiah. They should expect a radical change to the heart of God's people. Let's pray before we start. Lord God, let us see how Jesus, that we know is the coming Messiah, we know he's going to return one day, but they didn't know him coming for the first time yet. And so we pray that we would see how Jesus is the answer to this coming new covenant and how he fulfills this promise. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read Jeremiah 31:31, and then we're going to read through 34. Hear now God's word. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you, where would you be today if it weren't for the Industrial Revolution of the last 250 years. Let's work backwards a little bit. There'd be no cars. Let's just start there. There'd be no cars because there'd be no engines. There'd be no gas engines because there wouldn't have been any diesel engines. There wouldn't be any diesel engines because there wouldn't be any steam engines. Right? There wouldn't be any of that. The creation of engines, right, changed our world radically. It changed the way work was done. It changed the way we live. There'd be no third shift work. In fact, there'd probably be very little work after dark. Right? To stay up after dark would have been costly without the invention of the light bulb and the addition of cheap electricity. Right? Of course, not having third shift work might not be that bad. Right? Might not be that terrible. There'd be no telephone, no telegraph, no cotton gin, no mechanical loom without the Industrial Revolution. Communication would have taken much longer. Days to send a message just between towns. Weeks between states, months between countries. Textiles would still be made by hand. Right? Man hours required for manufacturing would have been staggering. Just think about it for a second. Our lives would be radically different. You see, the message of the coming of the Messiah includes a radical change to history. Right? It includes this radical change to history, a radical change that announces three divine promises, each identified in this passage this morning by God saying, I will. And as I read through this, maybe there's actually more than three. But the three I want to look at this morning are, I will make a new covenant. That's what God says in verse 31. I will make a new covenant. Then in verse 33 says, I will write the law on their hearts. I will write the law on their hearts. We're going to look at that. And then finally, we'll look at, I will forgive their iniquity at verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity. But first he says, I will make a new covenant. Right? Verse 31. Now, I'm never exactly sure how much anyone understands about God's covenant, myself included. And so I studied a little bit this week, again, about the covenant. But we need to realize the plan of redemption has always been part of this covenant that God would make with his people. And in fact, we can identify three overarching covenants in Scripture, right? They're all interconnected. Now, I use the word interconnected on purpose because even though we see the covenant of God in different forms, right? We see them in different forms throughout the whole Bible. The covenant itself is basically unchanged. Right? Now, these three overarching covenants that we would say are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of redemption is made between the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father agrees in this covenant to put together this plan of redemption. The Son then agrees in this covenant to do what it takes to redeem the people in this plan. And then the Holy Spirit agrees to apply the redemption bought by the Son, right, to the people of God. Now, after creation, God has to set the stage then for the plan of redemption to unfold. And he did this by making a covenant of works with Adam. Right? He made a covenant of works with Adam. In this covenant, right, God promised Adam eternal life if he would completely and perfectly obey God. Right, now we know what happened, right? Adam failed to fulfill the requirements of obedience for that covenant, breaking the covenant of works. So instead of receiving the promised blessing, right, the promised blessing of eternal life, he came under the curse of the covenant and received death as the penalty for his sin. Right? As a penalty for his disobedience. Immediately, we talked a little bit last week, immediately after this, God promises Adam the covenant of grace. Right? We find that in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Right? We see this promise of a covenant of grace where the plan of redemption will continue to unfold in the midst of a covenant between God and man. Now, there are other forms of the covenant of grace depicted in Scripture. Right? From here on out in Scripture, it's all a part of the covenant of grace. We have the covenant with Noah, where God graciously saves Noah and his family from certain destruction. We have the covenant with Abraham where God graciously saves a family from pagan worship in a pagan land. We have the covenant with Moses where God not only saves a family now, but he saves a whole nation. Right now, sometimes people will mistakenly call this the covenant of works because there's so many rules involved with this, but this falls under the covenant of grace as God graciously rescues his people from the bondage of Egypt. Right? It's part of the covenant of grace, saving not only a family, like I said, but a whole nation now, a people that would be God's people. Now there's also the covenant with David where God graciously promises what? That covenant will last forever. That the covenant of grace will last forever. That's my point, that all of these fall under one covenant, a covenant that God intended to last forever. Now, you might be thinking, why am I spending so much time on this? It's because we have to understand there's only one covenant of grace in order to understand what it means that God is making a new covenant. Right? It says he's making a new covenant. You see, we might want to think that this new covenant is something not like the previous covenant at all. And that wouldn't really be accurate. God isn't replacing the covenant, like somehow it got old and obsolete and so it needs to be thrown out and replaced with something new and innovative. No, that's not what's taking place here. And I know some of you are going to say, but it says he's making a new covenant. But it might be better for us to think of it as a renewal of the covenant. Right? It's a new form of the same covenant. Let me prove my point. Look down at verse 33 again. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." Right? He's going to make it after that time. He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." You see, the law of God is still the foundation for what God calls his new covenant. Right? It's not a new in the sense of something different. We know that God's law doesn't change. It's still the same. So it's not a different covenant, but there is something new about it. Right? And that something new is the way we understand the law of God. That's the change. The way we respond and interact to the law of God will be different. And it will actually be better. It will be better. Right? This is the message that comes with the announcement that the Messiah is coming. He's going to usher in a new relationship within the covenant that will radically change our relationship to the Father. Right? So God's first promise is, "I will make a new covenant." And then he continues to say, "I will write the law on their hearts." See, the covenant is not new in the sense that we haven't seen it before. It's grounded in God's law. But instead of it being expressed as an external pressed upon covenant, externally pressed on the people at Mount Sinai, the new form of the covenant is going to be internally pressed upon the heart of God's people. Written on their minds. It's going to be this internal transformation that's taking place in this new form of the covenant that is brought to bear on humanity. Now, you know, when my three older kids each turned 16 and a half in Virginia, they were pretty sure they were ready to drive on their own. Now, if you've ever taught someone to drive, you know, they'd spent most of their time with Lori and I. We weren't quite sure if they were ready to be on their own or not. But at 16 and a half, they passed their driving test, each in our big 12-passenger van, I might add. And off they went into the wild blue yonder on their own. Now there was one little catch at 16 and a half. They had to be home by midnight. And they couldn't drive till after 4 a.m. because there's a curfew. For anyone under 18 in Virginia, you can't drive between midnight and 4 a.m. But when they turned 18, that curfew was lifted, and now they could drive anytime they wanted. Now, I want you to realize the driver's license itself hadn't actually changed. They weren't even issued a new one. All that happened was their privilege was expanded. Right? Their privilege of driving was expanded to include the last 4 hours of that day. And that's kind of what's going on here, isn't it? The covenant of redemption, the plan of God that God began from the beginning, it's being furthered along. It's being revealed more clearly and explained more concisely. Our experience of that plan is now fuller with this new form of the covenant, isn't it? It's more fuller. It's transforming us on the inside, giving us a freedom to approach God that the Old Testament believers didn't know. Do you know the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? If you do, then you will know that you can't work your way into heaven. You can't fulfill the covenant of works. Only two people had the opportunity to do that. Adam and Jesus. Right? Not Adam and Eve. Adam and Jesus. Adam failed to fulfill the covenant of works. But Jesus was victorious. I think it's impossible for us to really understand what it means that the covenant could only be experienced and conceived as an external demand, like the Old Testament believers, now that we have faith. See, one that had no power to change someone on the inside like it has now, that's because we live in a time when the covenant does have the power to be written on our hearts, to be written in our mind. I mean, that's the best analogy right here in Exodus 20. We could just use that, right? In Exodus 20, God did write the law down. Where did He write it? On tablets of stone, right? Externally on tablets of stone. But in Jeremiah 31, God says He's going to promise to replace that stone tablet with hearts of flesh. And then He's going to write His law on our hearts. You see, the message hasn't changed, but the form has. Now, follow me here. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Now, Galatians is right after or right before Ephesians. So after 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. So you might find Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. So if you see Ephesians, Colossians, you've gone too far. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24, it's page 1152 if you're using your Pew Bible. Galatians 3, verse 24. So the law, right? So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now drop down to chapter 4, looking at verse 1 and 2. It says, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. You see, the newness and the continuity of the covenant is described here like this. In the Greek family, there was often a slave whose job it was to watch over the son of the master. And this slave would escort this young son back and forth from school, supervising him and his conduct, teaching him along the way how to behave properly in different situations. Now, once the child became an adult, the guardian was no longer necessary, right? No longer needed. But when the child becomes an adult, he doesn't throw out what the guardian taught him, right? He doesn't throw out what the guardian taught him, even though he doesn't need the guardian anymore. Instead, he uses what he was taught in order to take his rightful place in the family, right? As heir of the estate. So it is with God's law. The covenant written on stone, right? Written on stone for Moses, acted as a guardian until the right time. The time when the Messiah would come and further the plan of redemption, introducing the covenant in a more personal way by writing it on our minds and our hearts. Is the law of God written on your heart? Is it written on your heart this morning? Are you conforming your life to the law of God because of an outside constraint or because of an internal desire? Now, I'm not asking you if you're perfect or if you're without sin. I know I'm not, and I know you're not either. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, when you are confronted with your sin, is your heart at least a little wounded over it? Do you run to God for forgiveness? Do you make amends with those around you? Do you ask for forgiveness from those who you've sinned against? That's what the law does when it's written on your heart. And we're only able to do this because God fulfilled His promise to make a new covenant. We're able to do this because God now writes His law on our hearts and our minds. We're able to forgive others, right? Because God has promised to forgive our iniquity. That's our third point. I will make a new covenant. I will write the law on their hearts and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, is what the verse says. Right? Now, allow me to just mention that when God says He will remember our sins no more, we had a long discussion about this last Monday morning. So if you're available Monday morning, we have lots of great discussions on Monday morning at Bible study. You're more than welcome to come. But we had this discussion that when God says He will remember our sins no more, it doesn't mean that He has some sort of cosmic amnesia and He just can't remember them. Doesn't mean He can't remember our sins. It means He chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to bring them to mind for consideration. Right? And that's what it means when He says He will forgive us. Forgive us our wickedness and no longer remember our sins. Now, I'm not sure this is the best analogy, but bear with me. You know, I've been at the birth of all five of my children. And I just got to say, it's a wonder in my mind that a woman is willing to have more than one child. Don't you think? It's just a wonder. I mean, bearing children is hard. Ask any woman with children and she'll verify this to be true. But after going through all the struggle and pain, women are still willing to have another child. It's amazing. Now, have they forgotten what it was like the first time? No. They don't have amnesia. They have the knowledge and the experience of the result. Right? The knowledge and the experience of the result. They had the experience of all the great things about having a baby. And so they're willing to bear another child. See, God doesn't remember our sins because His goal is not to punish us. His goal is to forgive us and bring us to Himself. I would pray this week, and I would encourage you to pray for each other this week, that we would know the forgiveness God offers in this new covenant in that way. That we would pray for one another, that we would know the joy of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The joy of that personal relationship, knowing that your sins are forgiven. I would encourage us to pray for one another and pray for yourselves that your ongoing struggle with sin would drive you to the cross for that forgiveness promised in the new covenant. It's there and only there, right, that you will find a loving Father that's willing to call you His own. Only there. See, when God fulfills these promises we find in Jeremiah 31, it radically changed the world we live in, right? I mean, imagine your life now, back in the 1700s, before any of the industrial stuff that we have now. What would you be doing? You'd be spending a lot of time in the garden, I think. Weeding, if you wanted to eat. You'd be spending a lot of time canning food and smoking food if you wanted to eat in the winter. News of loved ones would take months to arrive. You'd be hearing news that happened back in the spring. Life would be radically different Right? We can see that. We know it would be. The new covenant also brought about a radical change to God's people. We live in a radical time in God's timeline. And this radical change happened because Jesus fulfilled, right, the covenant of works. Right? Remember in the beginning we said there's only three covenants, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. The continuity all lies in the fact that God will redeem His people. God will redeem His people. And now God doesn't do this by getting rid of the covenant of works. Right? He does this by fulfilling the requirement of the covenant of works. That's what the covenant of grace promised. Right? The covenant of grace promised the fulfillment of the covenant of works. It promised us a Messiah that would save us from the penalty of sin, the penalty we owe because we broke the covenant of works. And the covenant of grace promised not only to take away from us the penalty of sin, right, but to also give us the promise of eternal life for fulfilling the covenant of works. And so in the message that the Messiah will come, there is a message with a two-part transaction. The Messiah will take away the sins of the people and He will restore them to a right relationship with God the Father, giving them eternal life for fulfilling the covenant of works. He'll take away the curse of death and He will replace it with eternal life. That's what happened at the cross. The Messiah fulfilled, first of all, the promise He made with the Father in the covenant of redemption to redeem a people for His own possession. Second, we see the Messiah fulfilling the requirement of perfect obedience found in the covenant of works. So that the covenant of works isn't put aside, it's completed and finished. And then we see at the cross the Messiah fulfilling the promise of the covenant of grace, doing for us what we couldn't do now for ourselves. This is all in the message that the Messiah is coming. Right? And it's even clearer for those of us that live at a time when we can look back and say the Messiah has come and is coming. See, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, He put in place a new covenant between you and God. Right? He wrote it in your mind and on your heart. He forgave your wickedness. He says He will remember your sins no more. This is a radical change. Right? A radical redemption. And it should radically change us. Change the way we live. It should change us because of how much it cost. Right? It was bought by the blood of the new covenant Messiah. Right? May we all live in love and experience God's love. In what the world sees as a radically different way. They should see us as being radical. Not radically hateful, but radically loving. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask You to make us radically loving, that we would love radically like Jesus loves us radically, willing to die for our brothers and sisters. Lord, I just can't help but think of all the hate in the world and specifically those families dealing this morning with lost loved ones in Pittsburgh. And so, Lord, we pray that the church, the gospel church, would come alongside these Jewish families and offer them the grace of Christ and the comfort of the love of Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.